Okay, good evening to one and all. I had the most wonderful day today. Normally I spend the last half of my Wednesday just preparing. I already have my Bible study done on Wednesday night, but then I spend 2 hours at least going over it again. Well, I didn't get to do my 2 hours of going over it again this time, because I got so enamored with, one of the dilemmas a preacher will have, even if you're not liturgical and you don't follow a calendar, which I definitely do not, but you still have to figure out what you're going to do. I always try to do something with relation to the holiday, and the hardest thing about that is just figuring out what to do. So I got just so enamored today with Simeon and Anna, and just had the time of my life. Going over those two people, it was just a wonderful day. Now, I'm probably completely unprepared for tonight, but it was just a wonderful day. I don't know what else to say. I mean, it was just tremendous. Amen. I pulled down Edersheim and Herbert Lockyer and about a half a dozen background books just to find out, what life would have been like for Anna and for Simeon, and rehearsed the Jewish regulations of all the stipulations that those two had to go through, especially her. So I guess I figured out what I'm going to preach on the 24th. I just got to put it together now. But, man, that's just wonderful stuff. Haven't had a blessing like that in a while. All right, amen. Dominus vobiscum. Jeremiah 49. We're almost done with the book of Jeremiah. We've been making our way through this thing now for quite a while. And by the time we finish chapter 47, we discover that Jeremiah is no longer speaking to the Jews, at least not collectively. All right, he turns his attention now to the nations, and he has basically a lot to say to them. That would be in chapters 46 through chapter 49. You have 8 pronouncements of judgment against 9 nations. These 9 Gentile nations are listed geographically from west to east. And we're going to look at, the first thing we'll look at tonight is let's just review where we've been. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 46, you have judgment on Egypt. The same Egypt that thought it was cool to become Israel's friend, to form a satanic confederacy against Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Well, that's going to backfire, and God is going to judge Egypt. Then beginning in the first verse of chapter 47, you have judgment on the Philistines. And you have a lot less ink given there, but at least the first chapter 47 is only 7 verses long. All of it's dedicated to God's judgment on the Philistines. Then the first 47 verses of chapter 48 is the account of God's judgment on Moab, in which they're not going to fare very well. And then the fourth judgment, the fourth oracle, begins at the first verse of chapter 49, and it is God's judgment on Ammon. Okay? So what do we know about Moab and Ammon? Immediately something should come to your mind. What do we know about those two people? Related. Yes, they're absolutely related, right? They are both the product of the incestuous relationship of Abraham's nephew Lot with his two daughters. All right, the offspring of one produced the Moabites, the offspring of the other girl produced the Ammonites, and of course they became the inveterate enemies of Israel. Genesis 19 gives us the sick, sordid account of exactly how that went down, and the rest is a very bitter history. Well, Jeremiah's first accusation in chapter 49 is that the Ammonites, they moved into Israel's territory almost as soon as Assyria took the northern kingdom captive in 722. So out they go into Assyria, and in come the Ammonites. Like, you know, it's kind of like a hotel room with a revolving door. And what the Ammonites do is they take Gad and and other cities as though the Jews would never return. And so God is going to nail them for that. All right, then fifthly, and this is where we'll pick it up actually tonight, is the judgment on Edom. On Edom. Now, what do we know about Edom? Where do they come from? If we know that Moab and Ammon come from Lot and his two daughters, where does Edom come from? Jacob's older brother, right? And what's his name?
Esau.
Okay. So the Edomites are the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, who you recall, I hope, quite vividly that God bypassed that man for the blessing. He sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, and Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob, which we can read all about that in Genesis 25. And then we actually have in Genesis 36, the whole chapter is about where, what happened to the whole line of Esau. This one begat this one, and that one begat that one. They settled in a region around Mount Seir, S-E-I-R. And then you have this list of these dukes that began to rule the people of Esau. So you have 43 long, tedious verses given to the progeny of Esau. And, of course, the Edomites, they just loved the Jews, didn't they? Yeah. All right. But they now have a common enemy. The common enemy is Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom. And, of course, that caused Edom to join that Jerusalem summit that occurred. We read about that back in Jeremiah 27, right? All these, you got Judah along with all these pagan nations teaming up to hope to ward off Nebuchadnezzar. And this summit took place, of course, in the days of the wicked Zedekiah. And I'm not going to take time to do it tonight, but if we had the time, we would probably go through the book of Obadiah and see just how similar huge sections of Obadiah are in conjunction with this right here. It's almost like they're copying off each other, which very well they very well may have. We don't really actually know when the book of Obadiah was written as far as the time chronology is concerned. And so we don't ultimately know whether Jeremiah may have borrowed from Obadiah or Obadiah borrowed from Jeremiah. We can't. I don't think we can be dogmatic about it. But they certainly were familiar with each other, and they somehow were able to share notes. And so you have some striking similarities there. In fact, the prophets occasionally would quote one another. Even in the New Testament, you have massive sections of 2 Peter that coincide almost exactly with Jude, all right, and vice versa. And so this is not something that's foreign to happening in Scripture. The only thing that we're concerned about is that it was the same God that authored both messages. And the source of the word is heaven, and it will always remain that way. Plus, there's a number of parallels between Isaiah and Jeremiah with regard particularly to Edom. So it's just kind of interesting. But Edom's judgment, you'll notice here, let's look at some of the things it says. It's going to be like a harvest where absolutely nothing would be left for the gleaners. Right? Back in Leviticus 19 and verse 10, and then that was the original command, and then Moses reiterates it in the second law in Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verse 21, that they were not allowed to glean everything on their parcels. They had to leave corners completely, leave it on the ground so that the stranger and the orphan could and the widow could pick up stuff to eat. Okay? And so the judgment on Edom is described in verses 9 and 10 as there's nothing left to glean. Nothing for the taking. Okay, notice verse 9. If grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough. But I have made Esau bare. I've uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren and his neighbors, and he is not. So God's going to do a pretty thorough job the first time. And just like these other nations, Esau now, or Edom, is going to be made to drink of that cup. Okay, back in chapter 25, you had a big theology of the cup that God was going to present and that he was going to force the nations to drink. Well, notice verse 12. Okay, for thus saith the Lord, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunken. And art thou he that shalt together go unpunished? Thou shalt not go unpunished, but thou shalt surely drink of it. And the reference is back to the prophecy of what would happen back in Jeremiah 25. And the reason for that, according to verse 16, was because of, usually, you can probably guess the reason. I mean, flip a coin. What's the reason for this? Pride and arrogancy. That's basically everybody's problem. Pride and arrogancy. So the thing about Edom is they were basically rock people. Their cities, all the major Edomite cities were built into the mountains, into the rocks. Probably the most prolific Edomite city is Petra, which will have probably a significant role to play in the future during the tribulation, because many think that that's where the Lord Jesus will hide the remnant during the tribulation. If you ever get to go to Petra, I highly recommend it. It's just a tremendous place to visit. And especially when you think that they're going to hold this significance possibly in the future. But notice, you have a little more highlight here about their pride. Verse 16, thy terribleness hath deceived thee, and the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill, thou that shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. See, they had pride in the beauty of their fortresses. They were rock people. Nobody can beat us, right? But verse 17, also Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. And you know, there's nobody living in Petra today. Still, nobody. Nobody's there. All right. And so God says, I'm going to make you like Sodom and Gomorrah. And for the most part, now we don't know that fire and brimstone rained out of heaven, but talk about desolation, go visit Petra. It's still worth seeing, though, by the way. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar is going to come upon these people like a lion hiding in the brush and then all of a sudden bounding out of the brush and attacking its prey. And it will not spend. And once it gets it, once the lion gets the neck of the victim, you know, and just chokes the life right out of it, basically, that's the picture that God paints for Edom, beginning in verse 19. Notice, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong. But I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will appoint me the time? And who is the shepherd that will stand before me? Therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Edom, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitations desolate with them. So he's going to come like a lion, and then God uses other metaphorical imagery. He's going to be like an eagle, all right? That's just going to kind of swoop out of nowhere. And the eagles can be, you know, they're dirty birds, man. I mean, they got these huge wingspans, and when they hover and swoop down on their prey, it can be pretty terrifying. And that's exactly what it's going to be like for the Edomites, who are going to be kind of swooped down upon like like an eagle would on his prey. And then also they're going to be like women in travail in verse 22. Behold, he shall come up and fly as the eagle, spread his wings over Bozrah, and at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. And we've already seen that imagery several times, right? So this is kind of a favorite imagery of Jeremiah's. By the way, the people of Edom were noted for their great wisdom. They had great intellectual capacity. At least they thought they did. God says, all right, you're not going to be able to devise any kind of plan that's going to work against me. There's not anything that you can do with all your great intellect that's going to work a way out for you once Nebuchadnezzar comes upon you. It's just not going to happen. Okay? It's kind of like Job's friends in Job 2:11, you know, and they basically give him the same kind of business. But the amazing thing, and it's the case with every one of these nations, that in the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy. Yes. And I'm borrowing the words of Habakkuk there, but in the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy. He shows compassion to the widows and the orphans, which you can see there in verse 11, right? And yeah, you know, God had warned these people. He had warned everyone back in the book of Exodus. He says, my wrath will wax hot if I see one orphan abused. Go ahead and abuse widows and see what happens to you. Exodus 22, Exodus 23, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 27. He said, you forget that you were strangers in Egypt, so treat the stranger with some compassion, you see. And, of course, Edom's pride would not allow for that. So God's going to bring her low. That's what pride always does, friends. Pride is the great destroyer. The great destroyer. Pride goeth before the fall. All right, that brings us to the sixth judgment, which is on Syria. What's the major city in Syria? Who could tell me? Damascus is correct. All right. It's a short section. Let's just read it, verses 23 through 27. Concerning Damascus, Hamath is confounded and Arpad, for they have heard evil tidings. They're faint-hearted. Their sorrow on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus is waxed feeble and turneth herself to flee, and fear hath seized on her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her as a woman in travail. How is the city of praise not left, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Friends, Damascus is still in the news right now. I mean, they're not the Gaza Strip, but there's always something going on in Damascus. In fact, Jeremiah is not the only one that's talking about Damascus here. The prophet Isaiah absolutely condemned Damascus, which in that day was the capital of Syria. Isaiah said in chapter 17 of his book that God would make them a ruinous heap, and that's certainly what happened. Amos accused the Syrians of treating the people of Gilead like grain on a threshing floor. Amos says in chapter 1, he says, for three transgressions and for four. And then he goes on to show how, you know, they're just people just laying there like wheat. And, you know what you do with threshing? You stick the pitchfork in and you hurl the stuff up in the air. Well, God says that's how you treat people. And God's going to judge you for not only your inhumanity, your brutality to my people particularly. Well, according to Jeremiah, hearing the news of this approaching Babylon army, the people of Damascus, they're going to become, and the metaphor, again, full of metaphorical language, they'll become as troubled as the restless sea when a sea is agitated. right? The more agitated the sea gets, the more terrifying the scenario becomes, right? Or as weak as a sickly, shaky patient. Picture a very rickety person, and he's just kind of tottering along. Be like that. And again, full of pain like a woman in travail. Something that's used over and over and over again there in verses 23 and 24. In fact, it's going to get so bad, they're going to abandon all their ancient cities. They're going to try to escape. But the best of their warriors, the best that they have of their young men, they're going to be killed in the streets, and their fortresses are going to be utterly burned to the ground. So very short section here against Syria, okay, against Damascus, but it's very powerful. You read through 23 through 27, and the thought that I have is, I mean, how what does God have to say to convince people that it's not worth it? It's not worth it to raise your Ebenezer of rebellion. It's not worth it. All right, now next come the two Arab cities. Okay, the Arab states, I should say, in verses 28 through 33. And that would be judgment on a place called Kedar and on Hazar. All right, now the people that lived in Kedar and Hazar, they were desert people. All right, gypsies, Bedouins. All right, Kedar, by the way, is actually mentioned in Genesis 25 as a relative of Ishmael. All right, so, you know, the Arabs do have connection to Ishmael and Esau and some of the major players in Scripture. All right, now we aren't sure exactly of the origin of this Hazar. And the thing that makes it a little difficult is that as long as we make sure that we don't, there is also a Hazar in northern Israel. Okay, it's not that. That's not the Hazar that is being talked about here. Okay, that Hazar is mentioned in Joshua 11, along with and the tribal allotment that it would get of land. But these are just very simple people. They were sheep raisers. They raised sheep and basically camels. Sheep and camels is what they did. And so we actually know the time that Nebuchadnezzar attacked this crowd. It was 599 BC. And we know that they lost everything. They lost everything. And once again, you come across that another oft-quoted phrase in Jeremiah. That you have fear on every side. You see that in verse 29? Their tents and their flock shall they take away. They shall take to themselves their curtains and all their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry unto them, fear is on every side. All right, now we've seen that. I'm not going to take the time to go back over it. We've seen that phrase over and over again. Chapter 20 and et cetera. So what are these people guilty of? They're just guilty of being cocky. That's it. Just living at ease. Nothing can harm me. You know, I'm just everything's cool. I'm very self-sufficient. You say you need some wool? Tough. Okay, they wouldn't trade with anybody. They wouldn't do anything. They thought that they were the be all and end all of life. You see, we're not going to help you. We don't need your help, and just stay away from us. All right. So this kind of sick kind of isolationism, which was fostered by their pride. All right, and just this ridiculous. But look at it in verse 31. Arise, get you up unto the wealthy nation that dwelleth without care, saith the Lord, which have neither gates nor bars, which dwell alone. Right? They were so self-confident. They said most cities did something to defend themselves. They don't even defend themselves because we're so rich and we got our act so together. They were just Bedouins, but they really thought that they were something. To the extent where God, no, we definitely do not need God, and we don't need you, by the way, either. And so when Nebuchadnezzar shows up, they learned how much they needed God. Yeah. All right, that brings us to the eighth judgment. That'd be on Elam, and that's in verses 34 through 39. Who are the Elamites? The Elamites were a Semitic people. They actually came from Shem, off the Ark, but they were the neighbors of the Babylonians. In other words, you had Babylon right on the river, the Tigris River, and then next to them is Elam. Just like we're here on one of the fingers of Puget Sound, and then right next to us is Silverdale. Okay, that was the relation of Elam to the Babylonians. And so, along with this paragraph right here, they're mentioned in Genesis 14. Right? Isaiah talks about them in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 21, Isaiah 22. Jeremiah talked about them back in chapter 25 with the cup of wrath. All right, Ezekiel 33 mentions them, Ezekiel 32, I mean. Even Daniel mentions the Elamites in Daniel 8. All right, so once again, they're the neighbors of the Babylonians. Okay, they're beyond the Tigris. Eventually, Elam became a major part when Belteshazzar has his party and he sees the handwriting on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, weighed and found wanting, and then that very night he's overthrown. And who came in and took over as the world power that night? Who defeated Babylon? The Medes and the Persians. Well, Elam becomes like one of the major cities in the new kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, all right, later on. Okay. So God gives Jeremiah this prophecy around probably 597 B.C. Again, all this is going on during the reign of Zedekiah. Now, the Elamites everybody's known for something, you know. The thing that put Elam on the map were they were famous for their archery. Nobody could shoot a bow and arrow like the Elamites. Nobody. In fact, in the old American West, the settlers that moved west, they were no match. If they didn't have guns, the Indians would have destroyed them because nobody could shoot bows and arrows like the Indians could. All right, so it was the same way with the Elamites. All right, and notice what God says about that in verse 35. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might. All right? Every time they were in a scuffle, the archers just won the day. God says, you're not going to win the day against me. And so basically he compared the Babylonian army to a storm. All right, that would blow not just in one direction. This storm would blow from every conceivable direction. And it would scatter the people in whatever direction the wind came from. In verse 36, upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds. And there shall be no nation whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come. You see. Now, it was ancient Near Eastern custom that when a nation was defeated, the nation would set up a makeshift throne of their king. You would actually have a king's throne that would be set up in the gates that were supposed to defend that city. The throne of the conquering king would be set up there at the city gate. In fact, the very opening statement of the book of Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah in chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one on his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem. You see. So God says, Elam, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. He's going to set up his throne at your gates. Yeah. And what God promises, you can guarantee it is going to happen. Verse 38, I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from thence the king and the princes, saith the Lord. Not only is a foreign king going to control your gates, you're going to know that I am the king of the world. I, the Lord, God, the one that you had no use for, I'm the king. And then amazingly enough, once again, the Lord ends the description of judgment with a promise of mercy. Amazing. You see that in verse 39? It shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord. So you've got this now said for every one of these Gentile nations and all of it. And the key is the trigger phrase, the latter days, right? So now we're telescoping way into the future, and that there's going to be a future for these peoples on the earth in the what? The millennial reign of Christ. These are going to be nations on the earth, and they will prosper by the hand of the Lord Jesus. Okay? All right. So that brings us to chapter 50, which we'll save for later. But why do you never, anybody ever hear a sermon on any of these passages? No, you probably don't. You may not even hear a Bible study on it, right? And I think the reason is the number one: the pastors don't really, they don't know how to. It's very repetitive. I mean, for every single one of these, it's basically saying the same thing. You know, you're going down because of your pride. That's essentially what it says. Judgment's coming to you. There's no escape. Don't try to escape. You're not going to escape. And so there's this, in these chapters here, 46, 47, 48, 49, there's this sameness about what God said to all nine of these nations. And, you know, it becomes redundant, and it goes in one ear and out the other, and it has no effect on you. And I don't think I need to make any application to this. But if you're not careful, that sameness becomes in your heart and in your mind tameness. Right? You don't want that to happen. You don't want that to happen to you. You don't want to lose your sensitivity to the things of the Lord, especially when He's speaking to you, when He's speaking and expects you to extract the timeless truth out of this thing. Yes. All right? Now, friends, let me just remind us, in case that is the case with us, because it does get old. It does, doesn't it? There's a lot of judgment in the prophets, right? But this was written to real men and real women. Yes. They were as much men and women as you are, every bit so, and children. All right, and the thing that we must believe is that everything that Jeremiah wrote in these passages, it all came true. Yes. This isn't smoke and mirrors. This isn't, I'm going to try to scare you a little bit. I really don't mean it. I'm just going to try to rile you up a little bit. It all came true, every bit of it. Entire civilizations were absolutely destroyed, wiped out because of their sins. And then when God got done using Babylon to wipe these people out, God wiped Babylon out. That's right. So countless thousands and millions of people died and went into a devil's eternity with no hope of escape. Now you got to take this seriously, friends. Behold the goodness and the severity of the Lord. Both things you got to be aware of. Can anything that's done anywhere in the world be hid from God's sight? He sees not only does He see every activity, He knows the heart that devised it perfectly. God sees everything, He knows everything, and He rewards everything justly eventually. And what King Hezekiah said about the Lord, it ought to be emphasized. If I can find this passage, Isaiah 37 and verse 16, very amazing statement that King Hezekiah said. He said, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. And that's what the world won't recognize. You mean you won't recognize your maker? Prepare to meet thy God. That's the way it goes, right? So Joshua called him the Lord of all the earth. Of all the earth. In Joshua 3:11. The Lord Jesus, when he's praying, he calls the Father Lord of heaven and earth. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17, verse 24, the Mars Hill area, he calls him the same thing. He actually repeats the words of the Lord. Lord of heaven and earth. And you know, the amazing thing is God never gave the law of Moses to any other nation except Israel. Nobody had special revelation except the Jews. Right? All these nations that Jeremiah is addressing, they didn't have the advantage the Jews had. But God still held them accountable. Why could God still hold those people accountable? Why could God hold America accountable even if nobody ever had a Bible in America? Why? So we ought to know this. Why? How come? Why would God be just to destroy anyone? Because there's a thing called general revelation. I look, I have eyeballs, I have a brain, I can see that there's a, heavens, the earth, the stars, the clouds, the order of things that as I live my life every day demands an intelligent designer and creator. And when I acknowledge that I didn't just come up out of a mud puddle, that somebody actually made me and that I'm actually accountable to that person, and I say, oh no, in my absolute arrogance and stupidity, I'm going to deny what I know. The Bible says we all know that we were created. There really are no atheists. I'm going to say, no, I believe I'm the product of 50 million years of evolution or longer. God says, that's it. And so God would be just, he's just to do what he does. Yep. You think God is just to, about all the millions of abortions, just the abortions. You think God would be just to deal with that? And you know that I can go on and on, right? You know I can go on and on, which I'm not going to do. But I'll leave you with this. I guarantee you, if you're not in Christ, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Mark it well. And we won't even know the half of it until we're with him in glory, maybe. All right.